Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the subject of intimacy with God over the past couple weeks. And someone once said that the most significant thing about a person is what they think about God. It kind of sounds like a fairly glib phrase, but the more I've meditated on that, the more I realized, yeah, that's right. My view of God is the most significant thing about me and affects my life more than anything else. Now, if you don't feel that same way, you should. And I hope to kind of present some of the things that the scriptures say about God so that you can recognize the truth of that statement. I'm kind of glad I'm a Christian. If I was part of some other religions, they would claim that God is not knowable. That's one of the tenets of Islam. God is not knowable. And you go through the scriptures and you realize you have this record of a God who wants to be known as well as to know. And he's gone to great lengths to reveal himself to his people. There are dozens and dozens of verses that relay this truth, but just a simple one that a lot of you know. Out of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And it's in the context of, you know, things are going crazy, and God says, just chill and know that I am God. And then the more you think about, okay, who is this one who's saying this? This God who is mighty, who is strong, can do anything, can make anything. It's like all of a sudden realizes, oh yeah, I can be still. I don't have to fret. I don't have to worry, because my God is still the God of the universe, and he still loves me, and he'll do what's best for me. So what I'm going to do this week and next is the ABCs of knowing God intimately. Do A through L today. We'll pick up M through Z next week. And that's why Chip put the building blocks up there for Big Apple Chapel, for those of you who missed it at the beginning. God is knowable, and you don't know him unless you put a little effort into getting to know him. It's just like any relationship. You get out of it what you put into it. And if you spend time cultivating the relationship, you have a good relationship. You spend time neglecting the relationship, you have a bad relationship. There's no magic. It's real simple. Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know. Let us pursue or press on for the knowledge of God." It's something that's attainable. It's something that's supposed to be able to happen. He's not the great mysterious one who you'll never be able to figure out, who works in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. He's a knowable God who's gone on record for, okay, this is what I'll do. This is what you can expect of me. And by the way, this is what I expect of you. Deuteronomy 7:9, all of you have kids who probably have the GT and the Hello Express song on this one. We used to sing it way back when. "Therefore know that the Lord your God." He's the faithful God. He's the one who keeps his covenant and his mercy for a thousand, mercy is hesed, law, love, for a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Right there, I don't have time to develop it, there's the essence of a relationship with God. He does his part, we do our part, and everybody's happy. The problem is, we don't always do our part, sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes out of stupidity, which is a form of rebellion. But by and large, God is knowable, and he's really a fun guy to know. Knowing God results in certain things. These things should be in our lives if we know God. We should have a greater intimacy with him than we did before we knew him. We should have praise, we should have trust, we should have fear, and we should have obedience. And I'm giving you some verses like 1 Kings 8:43, if you know him, you'll fear him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, if you know him, you'll obey him. My favorite psalm, Psalm 9:10, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." Did you know God was the God of bedbugs? Those who know that he's the God of bedbugs will also be able to know that they can trust him for bedbugs. You're going to see that. That's actually not too far off the mark. And the last part of it is, "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who see you." So there should be these things that result from knowing God. We don't want to just know about him. We want to know him. We want to be intimately acquainted with him. We want him to be acquainted with us. And then Roman numeral 3, God reveals himself so we can know him. And he does it through two ways, his words and his works. So I'm going to be looking at his words and works in the past. We just did a little earlier this morning, as we looked at how he is at work in our lives in the present. And there'll be times in the future that he reveals what he's going to do so we can get to know him as well. During his time on earth, Jesus said in chapter 10 of John, verse 38, You know, if you don't believe me in the words I say, then believe the works. And the purpose of them is that you may know, and ultimately it gets down to me. God does and reveals himself so we can know him. He wants a relationship with us, and he does everything to make it possible. So, one of the principles of education is the more you can get people involved in your subject matter before you do it, the more they'll get out of it. So hence I sent around the assignment that a lot of you had fun with of doing the ABCs, just kind of pick up different attributes of God and round them up according to the alphabet. Some people said back, hey, this would be a great thing to do at the retreat, and we kind of thought of it, but then yeah, I need something to do between now and the retreat. So we have some other things planned for the retreat, but it's a great exercise. After I finish with these two sermons, don't stop. You can just continue to do this. I just realized you can actually do this in Dutch and other languages if you want, and you can just expand your repertoire of God. It's impossible to boil down God down to 26 attributes. I mean, he is just, he's an infinite God, so there's a lot to him. But I picked some ones that reflected the emphasis of Scripture. I picked some ones that have a little bit of a logical progression. I picked some attributes that I think are really helpful for people in our contemporary culture to get hold of. I picked some ones that I thought were good for our body because of issues that people struggle with because they aren't embracing this particular attribute of God. And then I picked some because they match the alphabet. But overall, there's some method to my madness behind all these things. So let's take a look at it. The first one is A is for Almighty. You know, that's the big name of God. He is the Almighty One. In Hebrew, it's Elohim. And this is the one that shows up in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, third word of, actually, second word of the Bible in Hebrew, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. 2,500 times this word is used. It has a diminutive form called El. So, like El Shaddai, we use that one. And El is linked with at least 24, they're like almost closer to 30. Different other names of how God has revealed himself, and I'm not going to do all those with you, but you can find them online. Or do it through the online Bible if you wish. But the Almighty God, the one with all power and might, is just foundational. All might. We sing a song, say he is our all in all. And really, he's supposed to be that. And if we don't experience God as our all in all, there's something lacking. Frequently, people will say that God is awesome, and he is. You can just type awesome into the online Bible and get a bunch of verses that show that our God is awesome. I remember a couple decades ago, Jill and I were headed over to Europe, and I got one of the first Sony 8 video cameras that came out. And I remember unpacking at this place in Dallas where we were living, and this kid whose parents had all the toys in the world, like there was the Donald Trump at Dallas, looked at the thing and goes, wow, that's awesome! And I thought, no, electronics aren't awesome. God is awesome, but you know, the meaning has been diluted. But awesome is what it inspires awe. And God has made us to be awful? No, full of awe when we contemplate him. He's actually wired in our being responses to him that we were supposed to be able to make. Unfortunately, we kind of perverted it and moved it over to electronics, but you know, not that Macs aren't cool, iPods are good, but you know, there's something far greater and more awesome than that. So God is the Almighty, awesome, all in all, Alpha Aardvark. You know the Alpha, the beginning, the Alpha, Omega, beginning, the end, and chosen. But what you didn't know is God's secret name is Aardvark. There are a few people who have this esoteric knowledge. My favorite resident theologian, Chet, tuned me into this. And to really understand this, you have to get down to N. Under N, the name for God is not on your sheet. Aha, next week. N is for next week. No. N is the name above all names. And Chet made the brilliant deduction that if you had a list of names, the one at the top would be? Aardvark, right. There it is. So God's secret name, the name above all names, is Aardvark. On the retreat, we're going to be working for BAC instead of Big Apple Chapel. We're thinking of doing the Big Aardvark Chapel. All right. Then there's that anteater bug connection you can make there if you'd like to as well. All right. But we won't go there. Under your outline, I've got some verses where two great prayers started out with a view of God. Two guys that, in the midst of their generations, rank up there as the best prayers going, Daniel and Nehemiah. And if you look at their prayers, which I gave you in Nehemiah 1:5 and Daniel 9:4, they both start calling him the great and awesome God. And it's funny because both of them were in positions where they were assistants to the mightiest rulers on earth. But they were not seduced by that. And as they prayed, they said, "You are the great and awesome God." I actually ran to someone this morning, asked how you're doing. I said, "Great, awesome." Like, wow, godlike. Who knows, you could get that, be that good here on earth, but I guess you can. So as David is contemplating God in Psalm 89, he says, "Oh Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." And 2 Chronicles 16:9, he says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro at the whole earth to show himself mighty, almighty, or strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or perfect to him. And Deuteronomy 7:21, Moses writes, "The great and awesome God is among us." So this great, mighty, awesome God who's the all in all is on our side. He's with us. He wants to do things to reveal himself to the world through us. Question underneath this, I'll throw some application ones in as we go along. In order for this almighty God to fight our battles for us, we need to be on his side. He needs to be on our side. So we need to loyally have him as our all in all. If we have him as our all in all, he is the thing we desire more than anything else, then he can show himself strong on our behalf. But if we have competing allegiances and he's not our all in all, you know, he's not on record as going to help us. He said he shows himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal or perfect towards him. So a question you might want to ask yourself is, if you have any competing allegiances, if you do, you might want to switch back to being on God's side.
Bill?
Yeah?
Just so that I have the correct understanding of all and all, I guess he doesn't say, "I am your all." He says, "all in all," because he is the creator of all. Is that right?
Well, it's actually not a biblical phrase. I did it from the song. So it's all in all, meaning he is the all and end all. He's all that we want. He's everything that we want. He's basically more than enough for anything I have ever need for on any level. Okay, B is for blesser, but I had to put benevolent in there because that serves more as an adjective. The nice thing about this God who's almighty and awesome and all this other stuff is he's a friendly kind of guy. The first words he says after he creates, the first thing he does after he creates man is he blesses him. And God is all about blessing people. Now, of course, it gets distorted by some of the prosperity folks. But when you understand what blessing's all about, you realize that God is going to do this thing with every fiber of his being. He's the benevolent blesser. He wants to give good things to his children. He's also the buckler. That was a shield that covered all of one's body. So it's good body armor. And he's always looking out for our best. David, who had to had a lot of enemies and problems and difficulties and things that caused harm, said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. He's my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower." I just did the Reformation in my class last week and was reminded of Martin Luther's song, "A mighty fortress is our God." I don't know what the German for this is, but that's a high tower. And whenever we have problems, God is the one who can protect us. And when you understand how he works, you can also realize, you know, he always brings these problems into our lives to bless us. It's kind of the way he works. So God greatly desires to bless those who are blessable, for that is the major means by which he glorifies himself. So how does God intend to be seen by the world and to the powers and principalities in the high places as the great God that he is? By blessing his faithful people. But do all of God's people get blessed? The answer is no. Why not? They're not blessable. we're going to come to this thing on God's justice, which says he can't bless you if you're not blessable. That would violate the rules that he set up. So we kind of need to work on being blessable. There's a couple good outlines on that. I did it for a couple weeks because it's a really important topic. But he's revealed himself to be benevolent. He's kind. He's good. Very much contradistinction to all the other gods that are out there. And he blesses his people. Then we come to C. I wanted to focus on the creator part. You know, he creates us, therefore he owns us and everything else. But my faithful, lovely, godly wife was looking over my outline, and she said, are you going to mention Exodus 34? And I said, well, I was thinking of next week, and then I realized, you know, that really belongs in here. Because if you want the best revelation of who God is, you need to be friends with Exodus 34. That's the passage where Moses is getting a little bummed out by, you know, leading a bunch of whining, complaining people. And he says, God, show me your glory. And God says, no can do, but you know, I'll tell you what I will do. I'll, you know, hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass before you. I'll proclaim my name, who I am, which is my glory. And you can, you know, I'll cover you over, and I'll just let you see just a tiny little glimpse of who I am, because otherwise, you know, your ears would just pop off. So he does that, and as he passes by Moses, he proclaims his name. And he says, the Lord, the Lord. Where'd it go? There it is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He's hesed, loyal, merciful, keeps his promises. He forgives iniquity and rebellion and sin. Yeah, he does no, by no means does he leave the guilty unpunished. He visits iniquity on, you know, multiple generations. This is the greatest statement of who God is. And as I've looked at the difficulties that people experience in their lives, I can trace so many of them back to the fact that they just do not know this verse, or they do not believe this verse, or they do not keep this verse in the front of their thinking. Whenever you see in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, that is the name for Yahweh. It's actually the most popular name of God in the scriptures. 7,000 times it shows up, and when we get to Y, that'll be the one I use there, but a little preview. And it's the name that he uses when he's in relationship with people. He says to Moses in the beginning of Exodus, like chapter 3 or so, he said, you know, I didn't reveal myself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as Yahweh, but I do to you and the nation of Israel. And the idea behind Yahweh is that he's this covenant-keeping God in relationship with people. And for a long time, he wasn't in relationship with Abraham. You know, for years it would go by and Abraham wouldn't see him or hear him. But when he was with the nation of Israel, he was with them on a regular basis. It's his, that's the name that he uses. This word for merciful is translated about half the times in the scripture as compassionate. And it shows that he is just, it's another aspect of his goodness, and I'm going to talk about that more when we get to M. He's gracious, he gives grace, yeah, we're big believers in grace here. He's patient or long-suffering, and this thing that he abounds in, he abounds in goodness and truth. I think we can get an easier grip on the fact that he abounds in truth. You know, we kind of know that God's about truth and he's not going to lie and all that other stuff. But the thing that we sometimes lose sight of is he abounds in goodness. When I get to G, we'll see that even more so. But just think of God's goodness as this, like, well, this, you know, old faithful geyser that just keeps shooting up. Just always, always abounding in goodness. That means everything that comes out of him is going to be goodness and truth. So the stuff that comes to my life that comes from the hand of God that I don't like, I need to kind of recognize as, oh, this is God's goodness and truth, because that's what he's all about. He's merciful and loyal. You know, just a kind of great God, yet he's not to be trifled with. Point underneath this, oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's also called the Comforter, part of the Compassionate Peace. It's something most of us have experienced. But he's revealed himself as not just our Creator who owns us, but also our Comforter. And as I thought about it, do we really experience God's comfort? And I think a lot of times we don't. I think we miss out on this aspect of God. If you've ever been to a funeral of a family member, you kind of remember the people who came up to you and were really good at saying they were sorry and comforting. They felt with you. They had compassion towards you. And we sometimes miss this experience with God because we turn to cheap counterfeits for our comfort. You know, rather than go to God, we'll go to a friend. We'll call up someone. Or, you know, we'll do something, just take our mind off it. And as I kind of revealed last week, when difficulties come into one's life, you lose points if you just kind of, you know, get angry at God, and then you get unangry at God when things work out. The trick is to get unangry at God because you figured out that, oh, this comes from the hand of a good God, and you demonstrate faith in what he's revealed, and then that kind of helps you get into this comforting relationship with him. D is for deliberate determiner. We don't want to get Calvinistic here, but God does have a plan. He's very deliberate about his plan. It's going to happen. In one sense, God is the Uber ISTJ. He has got something worked out to the last detail. The thing that clued me into this is when I did the math on Jesus going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and I realized that was to the day of the prophecy God had given back in Isaiah. And I realized, oh yeah, God has everything planned out to the last detail. In the fullness of time, he sent his son. He just had everything planned out. He's deliberate. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in the way that is best. Part of his perfection that you'll see a little later. And it's going to happen. So, God follows his predetermined perfect plan to accomplish his purpose. But what's his purpose? His purpose is ultimately to bless us. And most of the verses that talk about God having this great plan don't talk about us going to heaven or hell, but sharing with Christ in his future kingdom. A lot of you know the story of Esther. And Esther 4:14 says, you know, God might have brought you into this position for such a time as this. And he's going to have help arise. It's part of his plan to have help come to the Jewish people. And if it doesn't come through you, he's going to raise up someone else. So we either need to get on board with his plan, or we'll miss it. Jeremiah 29:11, I think John referenced this. I know the thoughts I have, think toward you, says the Lord. He knows what he's thinking. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Romans 8:28, you should all memorize, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's working all these things together. He's not just our creator. He's the composer of the symphony of our lives. He's also the conductor. And I think he plays clarinet on it as well. But he does all the pieces that make it happen. That's because he's God and he can do that. So our response to this, our perfect God is working out his perfect plan. You do understand perfect? Nothing better than it. Perfect. Doesn't get any better. Cannot be better. By definition, it's the best. And our perfect God has a perfect plan for our lives, ones that are going to be beneficial for us. So the question that remains for us is, will we get on board and stay on board and experience his best, or will we jump ship? You all know the story of Paul's missionary journey when he experienced shipwreck. The only way that people got safely to shore is if they stayed on board when the ship looks like it's breaking up and it's, you know, really terrible. I'm sure lots of people would be tempted to abandon it. Oh, I got to go find plan B because obviously plan A is not working out. And it just, you know, one of the things that grieves me is to see people miss out on God's best because they just couldn't endure a little difficulty. And it all comes back from a faulty view of God. If we believe that God is abundantly good and perfect and all-powerful and can do anything, then you realize, okay, he's arranged all this for my best. There is nothing better than what I've got right now. I just have to figure out what he wants me to do in this situation. Believe it or not, one of my favorite attributes of God is that he's eternal. Just one of those things that turns my crank. And part of this is under infinite, but I had to use up I for something else. But the fact that God is eternal is immensely comforting to me. It helps resolve some difficulties of God being merciful and loving and just. All this other stuff gets resolved in understanding the eternity of God. Starting with proving the existence of God, something's got to be eternal. Because things don't come from nothing. So I talked about that 3 or so weeks ago. So the fact that he is eternal fits the bill. But being eternal means that he doesn't change. Theologians call this immutable. It's an SAT word for you guys. We'll be taking that in the future. Unchanging. God doesn't have to change. In fact, he can't change because he's perfect. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is one of those godlike characteristics that we really shouldn't enter into. We can enter into the Christ-like characteristics, but beware the godlike characteristics, you know? He's perfect, we're not. So, you know, we have to change. In fact, we're supposed to change. But he doesn't. Which means if he said something, it's going to happen. You know, the church is not plan B. The church is all part of plan A. It's not like, oh, I can't do anything with Israel, now I've got to do something with this new group. No, no, no. God's got a plan for Israel. He's going to bless Israel. That hasn't changed. You know, Israel coming back as a nation is one piece of that. There's more to come. But God holds every one of his attributes to an infinite extent. That means he is infinitely good. Infinitely good means there's no shadow of evil. Infinitely just means he cannot stop being just in order to be merciful, which is why Jesus had to die for our sins, and I'm going to come do that in a few minutes. The infinity of God is huge. Outside of time solves all those problems that we look at, or we come up with because we think linearly rather than God-wise. Some other E's are, he's excellent. Excellent is your name in all the earth. He's the energy force of our universe. And he's exclusive. He definitely gets really annoyed when people are unfaithful to him. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's got to be exclusive. No other gods before me. Rule number one. Remember that one? No other gods. And we always think, oh, well, I don't worship any idols. But, oh, yeah, we do. Power, pleasure, possessions, those are our idols. Security, significance, we do that. Our own comfort, yeah, we tend to kind of have those creep up on our God shelf, but he wants to be the only one up there. So under eternal, Isaiah 9:6, you know this from Handel's Messiah, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The everlasting Father, he is one for eternity. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. God's glory is above every other earthly glory. It's above the heavens, it's eternal. So, all God's attributes are infinite. He doesn't stop being one to be another. He doesn't change, but we must to experience his excellencies. And when we kind of move from, you know, one degree of sanctification to another, we get to experience more of him. As Isaiah said, he's the everlasting Father. So, as I thought about F, I wanted to do forgiveness, but he's really big. And that's kind of covered under mercy. The fact that he is our Father, and he is faithful. And he's a perfect Father. He's not like the earthly fathers who sometimes mess up. He always knows what's best. And if you know, there was an old TV show called Father Knows Best. I should actually get that show to my kids. But our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. He cares about his kids, he takes care of them, he fights for them, he defends them, he is just absolutely perfect. Any decent attribute of a human father, our Heavenly Father has to the extreme. He also happens to be forgiving, as demonstrated in the prodigal son issue. But the other thing that I wanted to highlight under God's characteristic here is that he is faithful. He says he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. He is always, always, always faithful. He never breaks faith, unlike sometimes our earthly fathers. Hey, and I wanted to do fearsome friend, but you know, it's kind of getting cumbersome. But he is to be feared, and he also, as I talked about a couple weeks ago, has revealed himself to be our friend. 1 Kings 8 says in 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise." God will perfect the things that concern us. We just have to cooperate. So even though he's perfect, sometimes we're not. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is another verse you should have memorized. There's no temptation that's overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit us to be tempted above what we're able to bear or endure, but will with temptation make a way to escape that we may be able to endure it. So think about that. Whenever you are tempted, God's faithfulness is at stake. There is a way to escape when you're ever tempted to walk a different way than God wants you to walk. He's faithful. He could not be that. But since we're not faithful, sometimes we blow it. And 1 John 1:9 is a great verse to have back here. Cuff. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful, he'll forgive, and just, he'll cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So God is a faithful Father who forgives repentant children so he can have fellowship with them. Yeah, that's what God wants. He wants to get us cleaned up so we can enjoy dining with him. And G, oh G, I like G. G was hard because there's so many things I wanted to put under G. So I put them all. He is a good giver. He's good. Remember I talked about that last week. Nahum 1:7, God is good. Satan always tempts people to believe that God is not good. He'll say, God's not good. And we'll say, oh, okay, I guess he's not good. God is good. Bedrock. And he's a giver of things that are good. He gives grace and he gives glory. Those two things are huge. It's probably my second favorite aspect of God if I had to pick these. Grace and glory. Grace, power and desire to do God's will. What more do I need? Philippians 2:13. And glory, I mean, that doesn't get any better than that. And by the way, he also gives every other goodie. Nehemiah 9:21, as Nehemiah is reflecting on the 40 years that the rebellious generation spent in the wilderness, he makes this observation. He says to God, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. They were not hungry. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't even swell. Their sandals didn't get holes in them. They lacked nothing. Even in your discipline, you were still really good to them. And a verse that you've heard me say many, many times out of Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He brightens up my day, protects me. The Lord will give grace and glory. That means he'll give me everything I need to do his will. And then he will give me blessings galore afterwards. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Wow, look at all that great stuff. What do I have to do to get it? Just walk uprightly. In terms of every other goodie that he's got, Psalm 145:16. You open your hand, God, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. From the earthworms on up. I don't know if anything below earthworms has much desires. I don't even know if earthworms have desires, but I know we have desires, and I know God has the means of satisfying them. And the reason he's so good at being able to satisfy those desires is because he created those desires in us. And one of the things you eventually have to come to grips with is, where did I get these desires? God made them. He made me with these, and they're good. I just need to fulfill my desires God's way. Walk uprightly, he'll fulfill them. He will not withhold anything good. So, I got to look at Psalm 145:17, the very next verse. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Vis-a-vis me, he is righteous. He is going to do what's right. And he is gracious in all his works. Phew. So that means he's infinitely good. He must give what's best when it's best. Anything less than that would invalidate his goodness and make him evil. Think of the parent giving a child something that might be good but not best for them. You know, so a 16-year-old kid gets given a car. Probably not a really fast car. Or a motorcycle. And what do they do with it? They go out and they kill themselves. They say, oh, that wasn't good. But it happens. You know, you read stories of kids in Porsches and BMWs, convertibles, getting crashed. Because the parents probably weren't doing what was in the kid's best interest. It may look good to the kid at the time until they get crashed up. So our Heavenly Father must give what's best when it's best. He's got to. Otherwise he stops being God. So if you're saying to yourself, oh, God isn't giving me something that I want. All right, question number one is, are you walking uprightly? All right, I'm walking uprightly and God isn't giving me something I want. All right, well, it says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. You walking uprightly? Yeah, I just told you that. Okay, great. All right. easy. So, let's look at the first part. Then, if you're walking uprightly and you don't have the thing that you think you want, it must not be good. Simple. And this is the key to contentment, to realize God will give what's best when it's best. Not only will he must. He's honor bound to. In order to be righteous, he has to do that. So God is the good giver of grace and glory and every other goodie. You want to be able to be in a position to get them. Corollary to the blessing part. Okay, H had to be for holy, right? You know, you could do helper, you could do healer, there's other good things, but God goes on record multiple times saying he is holy. This is one of the three essential characteristics that you need to know about God. Whenever I'm sharing the gospel with someone, eventually I get them down to saying, here are three things about God you need to know. He's holy. He's just. And the thing that reconciles those two is he's love. Three major attributes of God. And our culture doesn't understand holiness. They got a faulty view of love, and they're clueless when it comes to justice, but we'll get to that under J. But let's think about holy for a while. Holy does not mean just nice and pure. It really means separate or distinct. You all know that. A piece of dirt is called holy because God was there. A bowl that was given, dedicated to God's service, was called holy. So holy means separate or distinct. So God is separate or distinct from me. I'm a material being. He's an immaterial being. He's also separate and distinct from every other god. He's above them, beyond them. He exists. He's real. He knows the future. He's, you know, it's all these other things that he talks about in Isaiah. So he is holy. And one of my favorite verses dealing with the holiness of God is Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the, there's thus in this version, the holy, high and holy, a lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity. So if you want to write a letter to God, address it to eternity. That's where he lives. Whose name is holy. That's his name. And then this is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place. It's like, whoa, good for you. But that's where he is. What comfort is that to me? Well, part B says, but I also dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And my purpose in doing that is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Wow. This incredibly infinite, complex being that inhabits beyond the black holes dwells with me. Man, incredible thought. He actually, in the next verse, the next section, we're going to see he's indwelling us. How does he do that? Well, he's God. He can. So this holiness is, he's the God who is like nothing else like him, but he intimately desires a relationship with me. I just need to work on the humble and contrite part. This gets repeated in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who has called you in holy, so you need to be holy in all your conduct. Why do you put that all in there, you know? Why couldn't I just have Sunday conduct? It would have been so much more convenient. It's because God wants what's best for us. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you call upon the Father, who without partiality, in other words, you can't bribe him, judges each one according to your work, conduct yourselves throughout the entire stay of your time here in this planet with fear. Because one day, here comes the judge. It comes down in two sections later. So God's holy. We need to basically walk in holiness as well. We need to be separate or distinct from those around us. And I know that's, you know, one of the major things we struggle with is living a pure life in an impure world. You know, living a contented life in the cubicle world of discontent, when everyone else is complaining and whining and moaning about this or that. We need to be holy and different and distinct, just like our God is holy. And he dwells within us to make that happen. Speaking of which, indwelling. It would be nice if I could have spelled Emmanuel with an I instead of an E, because that means God with us. But God indwells us. The great I Am, the eternally existing one, dwells within us. Just a couple spots on this in case you didn't know them. John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the vine, and he who abides in me, which is supposedly possible, and I in him, wow, Jesus is in us too, bears much fruit. With apart from me, you can do nothing. So God wants to indwell us. He's put his spirit in us, so that's there. Jesus wants to be there as well. And we're going to find out when the Father comes back, the Father will dwell with us as well. Actually, John 14:26, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we too will love him and will manifest ourselves to him. Manifest is a little different from indwelling, but you sure get a greater degree of intimacy with God if you're doing what he wants you to do. If you don't do what he wants you to do, he gets a little jealous. Yeah, it's just like, goes with part of the relationship. And this is one of the things that, from what I understood, got Oprah really upset when she heard that God was jealous. She said, that's not right. So if Miss Oprah had kind of read her Bible a little bit more and understood that fact that God is jealous for us and wants our allegiance to be put fully on him, because anything else that's out there is bad for us. And he doesn't want us getting into the bad stuff. He wants us to have our allegiance with him. He wants to be able to bless us. He wants to do all this great stuff for us. And if we go in the other direction, he knows he has to discipline us. He knows we're going to do stuff that's not bad, that's not good for us. So he is jealous for us. So James 4:4 is a section about, you know, adulterers and adulteresses, you know, the friendship with the world, this hostility towards God. And then James 4:5, don't you think that this, or do you think that the scripture says in vain? In other words, it doesn't say in vain. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously for us. The Spirit wants us to be intimate with him. We need to respond. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in believers' hearts by faith. You need to actually express some confidence in God's promises for this to happen. So God has done and will continue to do everything possible to be intimately involved in our lives. Jesus, dying on the cross, forgiveness. Spirit indwelling us to move us. The scriptures to show us what the path is that we're supposed to walk. Brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us in past generations, who walk with us right now. All these great things God has done so we can have a closer relationship with them. Answering prayer, showing that he's concerned about, you know, khakis and blue jeans and, you know, all the little details of our lives. All this great stuff that God does so we will have this relationship with him. We need to respond to it. All we have to do is, by faith, not exclude him from our lives, and we'll start experiencing a greater degree of intimacy. Okay, the last three. He is the just judge of the whole earth. He also is the judger of the intents of our heart. When I do the O's, I'm going to do the omniscient part. He knows what's going on. He knows everything. It's part of being omniscient. And this just aspect of God is the one that is most lacking among unbelievers, and I can say this with a fair degree of confidence, it is the most lacking among believers. Just think of the number of people who say, oh, God doesn't reward you for doing good. Well, Hebrews says he's not unjust to forget the stuff you've done. So if you think God doesn't reward you, then you're saying God's unjust. Think about it. Just think, you do all this extra work for your company, your boss, and the boss said, I will give you a bonus if you do this. You do all this, the company's doing really well, and the boss says, nah, I don't think I'm going to give you the bonus. You scream bloody murder, foul, unjust, evil. Wouldn't you? Because they're being unjust. Because they're not giving you what they promised. They're not rewarding you according to what you've done. Now, do you think our God is any less just? Of course he isn't. He's going to be just and give us what's best. His justice is such an ingrained characteristic in him that it actually caused him to kill the Lord Jesus for our sins. Now, just think, if you're God, you're perfect, you're all wise, you're all knowing, you can do anything, you can think of the best plan in the world, don't you think he could have figured out some way to deal with our sin without having to kill Jesus? Now, I admit there are times I've wanted to kill some of my children, but from eternity past, God planned to kill Jesus for our sins. And Romans 3, towards the end of that chapter, you all know Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You need to know the verses that follow. The specific one I put down here, where does it go, is 3:26. That he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. God had to deal with the payment for our sin, the penalty. It did not go away. Justice said, if you sin, you die. If you've done evil, there has to be payment for that evil. And that is the thing that caused God to sacrifice Jesus on our behalf, that he might be just. He cannot stop being just to be compassionate or loving. Think about that. We all want a God who's gracious, who's merciful, who's compassionate, who's benevolent, all these other wonderful, nice, warm, fuzzy things. And he is like that. But he can't stop being just in order to be those things. There's no shortcut to getting God's blessings. You've got to do it the way that he said. So, on the positive side, Hebrews 10:6, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown towards his name as you've ministered to the saints and as you continue to minister. Genesis 18:26 is the spot where God says to Abraham, shall not the judge of the whole earth do what's right? Of course he's going to do what's right. He's always going to do what's right. And Romans 1 and 2 talk about if you are seeking after glory, honor, and immortality, you get those things. And if you don't seek after them, you lose those things. And it's not about getting your sins forgiven. It's about getting the benefits that God has set out in store for you. So the applicational point underneath that is God never stops being just to be merciful. His justice demands that he recompense good for good and evil for evil. The question is, are you ready to stand before his judgment seat? Because one day it's coming. A smart person gets ready. Okay, the last two. King of kings and Lord of lords. Glory. Alleluia. All right? We always, that's like these two go together. And that's what he is. A couple times he actually refers to himself as King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's some neat thoughts about this. King of kings. It's part of the Aardvark thing. He's the name above all other names. He's the king above all other kings. He's the god above all other gods. He's the lord above all other lords. He is at the top of the chain there. And let's look at the verses on 1 Timothy 6:15. Jesus is manifested in his own time. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Potentate means really big, powerful one. And he is the one and only one. This term gets used in Greek literature of powerful rulers of various territories. But when it puts the only in front of it, that means the one and only. And God has this plan that he's working out. Remember these deliberate determiner? And people get these, this plan will unfold in God's perfect timing. He's orchestrating things as the King of kings and Lord of lords. I mentioned a deal that we have with our municipality, and as I was reflecting on the fact that my God is the King of kings, he can change kings' hearts. Proverbs 21:1. King's heart, because he's the king above all, he can actually change how people think and feel about stuff. And I was praying that God would indeed change hearts, and he did. He does that because he's the King of kings. Not just when he comes back and rules, but right in our lives now. Deuteronomy 10:17, Yahweh, the Lord your God, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty one, the awesome one, shows no partiality, and doesn't take a bribe. I started thinking about that. You know, takes a bribe as well. It's like, okay, God, what can I give you to kind of make this thing go away? No, it's not going to happen. This is what could you give him? You know, he has it on. It's impossible. So the implication is, you basically got to do things according to his rulership, because justice is not going to be perverted. He is going to work things out according to what's best. So God rules. He rules over and through imperfect people. And if we don't see that God is ruling, it's because we are not looking. His rule is always for our benefit. Get used to it and accept it. The verse I threw in here is Daniel 4:17. And you can go back and look at it on your own. But in this, God says he's the one who sets up kings, he puts in rulers. And then he says he also puts low people as rulers. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he has put people in our country and in our world and in your office who are your rulers who are morons. It's part of the plan. See, we keep striving and thinking, oh, we want to make life better and good and everything else. Pipe dream. It's not going to happen. We are going to have imperfect people rule over us. Now, there are lots of kind of responses that you can do to this. You can recognize that God's using this as a file in your life. You recognize that God is using this to make you more satisfied with him than your situation. Making it so that God can answer prayers when you pray that person out of there. You know, somebody's gotten rid of most of her department a number of times. You could probably start, hiring her as a downsizer. You don't have to do it at the top. You can put someone in any office and they get rid of all the people in the office. God will just move them all out. No compensation plans needed. Yeah, it's like rent out mighty prayers for this. But God actually does rule and has allowed unjust, imperfect people. He knows they're unjust. He knows they're imperfect. He's put them in that position. You got to figure out, okay, why? Because he wants to make my life miserable? Might be. And then in your misery, you call out to God and you figure out God's solution to it, and then you're happy. I've talked to some people and they've had, you know, miserable work situations, and I've said, you know, why don't you get out of it? And he said, well, you know, I want to work on being content at it first. And then the person's content in their job. Okay, why don't you get out of it? Well, I'm not sure if God wants me to move yet, but it was a horrible situation. Yeah, but God's meeting my needs, so I'm content. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God can work through corrupt and bad authorities because he is the King of Kings. It's a lesson for kids, too. Of course, my kids never have to worry about this. But God works through imperfect people. He's put them in your life. Get used to it. And finally, he is not only the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Love. I couldn't highlight any one of these because it's all key here. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. And this is the third most common name of God in the scriptures. It's only a couple hundred times, maybe 300 or so that I can't remember, two or three that shows up. But 7,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, when they read it, they substitute Adonai for Yahweh. So you'd hear it a lot in Jewish circles. But he's not only the Lord of Lords, he is the Lord of Love. He is one who is sworn to do what is in our highest and best interest. There are only a few verses in Scripture where God says, I am this, and he lets one characteristic define him. I am almighty, I am holy, I am just, and I am love. 1 John 3:16. It's the corollary to John 3:16. You all know John 3:16, right? Be good if people knew 1 John 3:16 as well. You already got the reference memorized now. Just work on the verse. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Or the brother. Yeah, brethren. Sir. Okay? So, this is how we know love. Because God laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Interesting. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. Okay, you've all known the love God has for you. Jesus died for you. You know that. But what about this part about believing the love that God has for you? God must hate me. Why would he do that? Well, because I'm sinning. Well, probably not really thrilled. Maybe you should change that. Okay, changed it. Now, God hates me. Why do you say that? He doesn't give me what I want. So the omniscient, all-wise, all-powerful, all-perfect God doesn't know much about your life as you do. You know better than God? You're not trusting his love. You haven't believed that he loves you, that he wants what's best, that he sends things into your life to bless you. You need to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. He cannot be anything other than love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. There's that indwelling thing. So if we're, you know, laying down our lives, serving, doing the stuff that God wants, being Christ-like about it all, then we will have a greater intimacy and experience with God. Point at the bottom, God's sovereign love is unrelentingly and fiercely focused on our highest good. It meets our every need, and it calls for reciprocity. If he so loved us, we ought to love him. Be loyal to him, not doubt his intentions, just the minute suddenly doesn't go the way we want. And we need to love our brothers and sisters. The question is, do you love God? We'll close this part for these questions. A verse in Deuteronomy 10:12, I didn't want to split it up and put it anywhere else, says, you know, God is good. He's done all this great stuff. He's wonderful. He's magnificent, blah, blah, blah. What does the Lord require of you? He's this. You want to have a relationship with him? What do you need? Well, you got to fear the Lord your God. You got to walk in his ways. You got to loyally love him. You have to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you have to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. Wow, that's a lot. Boy, that obeying part's tough too. But look at the very end. All these things that God commands us are for our good. They all flow out of his love. It's not like he created us and said, okay, I'm going to create this world with all these great, wonderful things, and then I'm going to say it to people, no, you can't have any of those. That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be loving. Have you no trust or faith in his love? He loves us and wants what's best for us. And that's when we respond to that, then we start developing a deeper, more intimate acquaintance with him. Okay, our food's here. I can smell it. Let's. Do we have any questions? When's that? We'll review the next 14 topics next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is just so good to us, that you revealed yourself to us so we can know you. And the fact that you, the high and lofty one, want a relationship with us just blows my mind. Thank you that you have come into our lives and you desire so much to do what's best for us. I pray that we would be children who delight your heart, for you are worthy of that. I pray this week we would more deeply and intimately know you, we would experience your goodness on a daily basis, and we would delight in you. I pray that you give us the strength to do this. In Christ's name, amen.